The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
After discussing the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit over the last 2 weeks, I think it's best and appropriate to pause for a moment in our exposition of Galatians and discuss an area often conflated or confused with spiritual fruit, and that would be gifts of the Spirit. Often what happens is people push these two together as if they mean the same thing when they're clearly different and they don't mean the same thing. And I think that confusion occurs when people view the gifts of the Spirit through the eyes of the fruit of the Spirit, and they have this anticipation that there are specific types of gifts that should be present as if it's fruit, a natural occurrence of the Holy Spirit indwelling within them. So the two gifts that are frequently misunderstood as fruit of the Spirit are prophecy and tongues. Those are the two that are most often conflated with these. And so today we'll talk about prophecy, and we'll have a biblical understanding of prophecy by the end of the sermon. And then next week we will look at the gift of tongues. So the word prophecy has been used by many people who make all sorts of ridiculous, extra-biblical, and unbiblical proclamations in the name of the Holy Spirit for the sole purpose of expanding their own audience and platform. These people who use prophecy as leverage to forward their unbiblical agenda, it's often money-driven, but they use this to forward their unbiblical agenda, are often found within the classic Pentecostalism or charismatic circles. That's where they're most frequently located. Charismatic pastors and authors make all sorts of wild claims that seemingly go unchecked or unaddressed by their listeners, and are often result in their listeners blindly following them and adopting these practices, such as speaking in tongues or prophesying as a representation or an expression of fruit of the Spirit that all believers possess. One example of this type of confusion was captured by John MacArthur in his book, Strange Fire. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of that book and read that book. Much of the research that will be present in this sermon was inspired by that work and all the hard research that he did for that book. MacArthur in this book describes how charismatic author Jack Deere, during a conference in 1990, went so far as to insist that Christians must speak divine revelation beyond the pages of Scripture. I'm going to say that again. John Deere, in a 1990 conference, insisted that Christians must speak divine revelation beyond the pages of Scripture, while also acknowledging, John Deere says, that these revelations of these prophets are often full of error. I want you to notice that these two statements that he makes are incompatible. He says that Christians as prophets must make proclamations, they must make a revelation beyond the pages of Scripture, and then he acknowledges, but most oftenly they're wrong. If they're wrong, then they're not revelation. He captures this reality well in this quote. He says, "Charismatics fail to seriously consider what brazen dishonor they do to God and His Word when they claim revelation from Him when He has not spoken. Declaring words of prophecy that are full of error and corruption." So today, we'll take a close look at a biblical prophet and we'll build from Scripture a solid foundation of what is biblical prophecy. We'll begin by reading verses 1 through 6 from Acts 19. So if you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, we'll begin by reading verses 1 through 6. If you're looking for Acts 19, your Bible is basically two different collections of texts, an Old Testament that's on the left side of the book, a New Testament that's on the right side of the book. And the New Testament begins with four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The book of Acts is the fifth book that follows those four Gospels. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Now it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard if the Holy Spirit is being received." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak with tongues and prophesying. This passage is one that's often cited by charismatics that say, every believer should prophesy, every believer should speak in tongues. And so I thought it appropriate to begin with that passage. To build a biblical foundation of prophecy and to build a foundation of what prophecy is, we need to begin by answering a series of questions. This is an inductive approach. My goal here is to lead you through the Bible and to help you form a biblical position on this within your own mind before we circle back and then we look at this again. So I have a series of questions, and the first question is, what is a prophet? To arrive at a conclusion regarding prophecy, it's reasonable to begin with answering the question, okay, then what is a prophet? Well, biblically speaking, a prophet is a person recognized as an authoritative messenger from God speaking directly on his behalf. That's a prophet. In simple terms, a prophet is a person directed by the inspiration of God to proclaim the will and the words of God. An example of this relationship between prophet and God is found in Exodus chapter 2. So if you turn your Bible all the way back to the left, and you'll find the second book of the Old Testament is Exodus. And if we look at Exodus chapter 4, and then go all the way down to verse 22. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. This is what this verse reads. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" As God directs Moses in Exodus to speak to Pharaoh, Scripture makes it clear that the message Moses received from God and speaks to Moses is considered the very words of God himself. Prophecy, therefore, as pronounced by a prophet in the Old Testament, was proclamation of divine revelation. It was God's thoughts to humans. And that spoken prophecy reflected God himself and the character of God. That's why Moses referred to Israel as my son, my firstborn, in his proclamation to Pharaoh. Therefore, as you can imagine, prophets in the ancient world were greatly feared and respected as they spoke the thoughts of God to people. And because of this fear and respect, false prophets were plentiful. And because of sin and pride, and those sins being so pervasive, The presence of false prophets was continuously present in the ancient world all the way through and including today, but in particular in the primitive Christian church. If you flip your Bibles back to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, it's the very first gospel in the New Testament. If you flip your Bibles back over to Matthew, and if you look at chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, I'm going to read verse 11 and then jump down to verse 24 and 25. And I want you to listen how in Matthew 24, as Jesus foretells of the inevitability of false prophets. So Matthew 24, 11. Many false prophets will arise and will deceive many. Then verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Verse 25, behold, I have told you in advance. Paul also warned the Ephesian elders of false prophets. You don't have to turn to this one. I'm just going to tell it to you. It's Acts chapter 20 and verses 28 through 30. Listen to Paul, this similar warning. This is what he writes to the elders at the church in Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul states that one of the responsibilities of elders is to keep watch over the church and to guard the church against false prophets who twist and pervert the truth to draw people away from the source of truth, God. I want you to take note of how the Bible describes the behavior of these false prophets. In verse 29, they're described as savage wolves. Wolves are animals that devour sheep. In the ancient world, that's the mind, that's the picture in your mind when someone would say wolf. A wolf are animals that devour sheep, and they're the reason for the presence of the shepherd with the flock. The shepherd's not there with the flock just to keep account of them, or to sing to them, or to entertain them. The shepherd was there to guard the flock against the savage wolves who would seek to devour the flock. These wolves will rip, shred, and kill the flock of God. And wolves almost always travel in packs. It's the responsibility of elders, according to Ephesians, according to Acts. It's a responsibility of elders to protect, to guard the flock of God, to keep the bride of Christ safe from those who seek to hurt her. Peter also warns us that there are false prophets, and he gives us an indication from where they come. In 2 Peter chapter 2, if you keep flipping over to the right, you'll find a short letter written by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read to you verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. He's writing to the church. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So Peter warns the elders of the church that both false prophets and false teachers will come from among the flock. So this is not something or someone coming exclusively from outside of the church and coming inside. This means that elders should be present among the flock to listen and to correct false teaching and false revelation as it arises. In other words, a celebrity pastor that you see on TV but whom you never can approach isn't a pastor at all. Peter says in 2 Peter that to be a pastor, to be a true shepherd, you have to be among the flock. I like the way that Zach said it in a conversation I was having with him, Pastor Zach, as he says a good shepherd should smell a little like the sheep. I want you to notice how brazen these false prophets and teachers are, according to Peter. He says they're so brazen that they will even deny the master who bought them. They're so bold as to even deny the atoning sacrifice of Christ himself. That's pretty bold. So if God uses prophets to speak for him, but we also know that there will be false prophets, how do we distinguish between a true prophet and a false prophet? Well, the Bible gives us three criteria to identify false prophets. There's three of them. I'm going to list them for you. Number one, false prophets lead people into false doctrine and heresy. Number one, false prophets lead people into false doctrine and heresy. If we look closely back at 2 Peter 2:1, we'll discover this first criteria is present here in this verse. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. So Peter writes that false prophets introduce destructive heresy into the church. True prophets lead people into greater understanding and application of God's will and word. True prophets don't lead them away from God's will and word. They lead them into God's will and word. Why? Well, ultimately, prophets, especially in the ancient world, were a form of a teacher. People often think of prophets, when we think of prophets in the Old Testament, we think of prophets as miracle workers. They could foretell the future. They would do great miracles. But the Bible teaches us that the primary role of an Old Testament prophet was actually calling Israel to repentance. They would teach Israel that they were in sin, and they would call them to repentance. That was their primary role. The Bible teaches us that the miracles prophets performed to their listeners was not to impress their listeners. The point of the miracles was to authenticate the messenger and thereby validating the message. The miracle was meant to authenticate the messenger, they are a true prophet, and to validate the message as being from God. However, Peter warns us that we must be careful to not be led away from God's word by miracles alone. This is an important part. I want you to remember, Satan can perform miracles. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. This is describing the work of Satan as being powerful, miraculous, and false wonders that are inexplicable. And with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So miracles must not be considered as a primary criteria. Even if the miracle or sign is successful, if the prophet leads people away from the word of God as recorded in Scripture, then by definition, they are a false prophet. This is captured again in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Listen to the Old Testament parallel of this New Testament reality. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning what he spoke to you, saying, "Let us walk after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice, serve him, cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against Yahweh your God. What we learn from Deuteronomy 13 regarding prophets and prophecy is that even if the sign or the wonder comes true, but the prophet says, "Let us walk after other gods and serve them, let us depart from the words of Scripture and the call of God," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. So the first criteria is false prophets lead people into false doctrine and heresy. The second criteria to identify a false prophet is that false prophets live in unrestrained lust and unrepentant sin. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is teaching his followers the importance of examining the fruit of life and determining identity and nature. He's telling them it's important that you pay attention to the character of people around you. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 17 through 23. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." Here's the important part for our discussion. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? In your name did we not cast out demons? In your name did we not do many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Performing exorcisms, claiming to have been given a prophetic word from the Lord, are not necessarily identifiers of a Christian. The Bible states that one of the primary identifiers of a Christian is you exhibit the fruit of the Spirit within your life. It's not your charismatic personality. It's not your wealth. It's not your ability to deceive people. It's not having a word from the Lord. It is exhibiting the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life that is the primary identifier that you are a Christian. And in Galatians 5, we find some of the expressions of that fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So if Galatians capture if Galatians capture the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, what is fruit of the Spirit in a false prophet? And that is captured in 2 Peter. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read now all the way down through verse 19. See if you can hear the fruit, the character of a false prophet. Listen carefully. "But false prophets also arose among many people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master, who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you. With false words, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And especially those who go after the flesh in its corrupt lust and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they blaspheme glorious ones. Whereas angels who are greater in strength and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals born of creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, blaspheming where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering unrighteousness as the wages of their unrighteousness, considering it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they feast with you. Having eyes full of adultery and unceasing sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, they are accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam and the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they enticed by sensual lusts of the flesh those who barely escape from the ones who conduct themselves in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. To be clear, I want to list out some of these descriptions. They introduce destructive heresies, that they deny the master. Sensuality, they malign the truth. They're greedy. They exploit others. They have fleshly lust. They despise authority. They are daring, self-willed, blasphemers, unreasoning animals, unrighteous, stains and blemishes. They are unceasing in their sin, arrogant, vain, and they promise freedom but lead you to corruption. That's shocking. That's one of the most difficult passages, in my opinion, in the entire Bible to read about another human being. And in case you think a list like this is restricted to only this one book and this one passage, something similar is in the book of Jude. In Jude 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. But these men blaspheme the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoned animals, by these things they are destroyed. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They're clouds without water, carried along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of their own benefit. Yikes! 2 Peter and Jude capture that false prophets are enslaved to their own lusts, full of pride, greed, adultery, sensuality, rebellion, and corruption. All of these are motivated by the love of money as they exchange their eternal soul for temporary worldly gain. False prophets lead people into false doctrine and heresy. False prophets live in unrestrained lust and unrepentant sin, 3, false prophets proclaim inaccurate and untrue revelation. Listen again to Deuteronomy chapter 18. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which Yahweh has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Truth is the lifeblood of Christianity. We are people of the book and we are people of truth. False prophecy and false teachers represent the greatest threat to the church because they transform the church from people of the truth to people of a lie. That's why 2 Peter and Jude refer to false prophets as dry wells, fruitless trees, raging waves, wandering stars, hideous stains, vomiting dogs, mud-loving pigs, and ravenous wolves. False prophets claim to have a divine message from God. They speak it to people, wanting those people to serve them, not to serve God. But when we examine the depth of their message for living water, we find only a dry well. I think John Calvin captured this best when he wrote, Christ gave his spirit to the church, not for the task of inventing new and unheard of revelations, but of sealing our minds with that very doctrine which is commended by the gospel. The second question I want us to answer is, now since we know what is a prophet and what is not a prophet, are Old Testament prophets different from New Testament prophets? This would be an important point for us because we are all New Testament Christians. So are Old Testament prophets different from New Testament prophets? In short, the answer is no. I'm going to jump right ahead. No, they're not. And I'm explaining to you now why they're not. But they're not different at all. And the New Testament actually verifies this. The Bible captures 3 reasons why the Old Testament and New Testament prophets are the same. 1, Jesus is referred to by the title of prophet. The title of the prophet is applied to Jesus in at least 3 places. 1, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the crowds shout, Hosanna. In Matthew 21:11, it says the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Again, in Luke chapter 7, verse 12 through 17, it says, now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not cry. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. Again, when Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come back here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I see that you are a prophet. So in these 3 passages, we see that the same characteristic of an Old Testament prophet is used in identifying and applying the title of prophet to Jesus. They were calling him a prophet because he was pointing people to God's word and he was performing miracles that verified him as a messenger and then validated his message. They were applying the same criteria, authority, signs and wonders, and verified revelation. 2. John the Baptist was accepted as an Old Testament prophet. This is an important one for us. John the Baptist was also generally accepted as a prophet by the people. In Matthew chapter 14, listen to what it says. And although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they were regarding John as a prophet. John claimed he was the prophet of Isaiah chapter 40. In John chapter 1, listen to what the scripture records. Therefore, they said to him, "Who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" This is John's reply. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." In these verses, John refers to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, in response to the question of who are you. Listen to Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. Who is the one who is crying out in the wilderness? It says, "A voice is calling, 'Prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." So Isaiah 40 describes the one who's crying out as being the mouth of Yahweh, which is a prophet. That's what John understood as his identity. The one crying out who is speaking the words of Yahweh to the people is a prophet. In addition, Jesus stated that John the Baptist was a prophet. In Matthew chapter 11, he said, "What did you go out to see, a prophet?" Talking about John the Baptist. "Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet." Third, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a period of time that's called the intertestamental period. The intertestamental period is a period of silence. There was no new prophets. Malachi was the last prophet here in the Old Testament. And then the New Testament began here with John the Baptist. Okay, so the intertestamental period of silence ontologically confirms the continuation of Old Testament prophet in a New Testament period. In other words, there was no revelation that took place that stopped the progression. So prophets are people who speak or write God's revelation. The prophets had been silent for 400 years during this intertestamental period. There had been no new revelation since around 400 BC. So the response of Israel, so you have to remember, all of these Hebrews were Jews, Old Testament Jews, looking at the Old Testament scripture. So all of these Israel, all these Hebrews, they're referring to John the Baptist and Jesus as prophets with no new revelation. So in that proclamation of them saying they're prophets, it says that the Israel understood the office of prophet to be continuous into the New Testament era. It didn't change. They had no new revelation. They had nothing new to change it to. There had been no prophets for 400 years. So they were referring to both Jesus and John the Baptist as being Old Testament prophets, the same as what was before. Here's the last one, number 3, last question. So, since we know what a prophet is, and we know the Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets are the same office with the same criteria, how do Christians know God and what he expects from us? How can we learn about God? And how can we learn about what God expects from us as his children? False prophets often present this line of questioning as implying that our changing world requires fresh revelation. This is how false teachers and false prophets present these new revelations. They say, well, the internet didn't exist back then. Our new world requires new revelation. Do you really think that God is so unintelligent and not omnipresent or omniscient that he cannot give a revelation to his people that's timeless, that encapsulates within it truths that are timelessly applied regardless of cultural advancement? The answer is, it's actually well known but a forgotten question that's captured in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Not very long ago, the same question came up. And in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they captured the question and the answer to the question. Here's what the question: what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? Hundreds of years ago, they wrestled with the same thing. We're advancing, right? We've got all these contraptions they didn't have 1,000 years ago or 1,500 years ago. But they were asking, well, what rule has God given us and how we may glorify and enjoy him? And the answer was the Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. The great God of the Bible, who spoke everything into existence, who is eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, our great God has given to us a complete revelation of all that we need in the Bible, captured in the 66 books of our Bible. Our world today, our challenges today, have not caught him off guard. Our God, who Scripture says declares the end from the beginning, gave us a revelation that is complete and sufficient for all of time until he returns again. And the Bible claims that this sufficient revelation is, in fact, the very words of God, not the words of man. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17, is the most popular verse that captures this truth. It reads, all scripture is God-breathed, theanoustos, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. While we depend on the Holy Spirit for illumination to rightly understand the scriptures, we should not look to the Holy Spirit to bring us new revelation from God. We look to the Holy Spirit for illumination on God's word, not for new revelation of God's word. We should be content in the Bible as the full word of God for his people. A quick study, even a superficial one, of Christian history reveals that the church periodically experiences temptations to add to God's once-for-all revelation in Christ. I believe this is due to our intellectual pride. Sometimes it's due to our traditions. Sometimes it might be due to impressive claims of visions and angelic visitation. Sometimes it might be from very charismatic and likable false teachers and false prophets. But the Bible is clear that although God granted previous revelation through the prophets, he has now fully spoken to us by his Son. This is what Hebrews chapter 1 says in verses 1 and 2. God, having spoken long ago, that's in the Old Testament, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The prophets were mere men, but Christ is the Son of God, the creator, the sustainer of the universe. And Christ has chosen the final revelation to come only through his apostles and prophets. This is precisely what Ephesians chapter 3 records. If indeed You heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, the Apostle Paul writes, that by revelation there was made known to me, the Apostle Paul, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, about which when you, the church, read, you can understand my, the Apostle Paul's, insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Who was it revealed to? Holy apostles and the prophets. Paul writes that the mystery of Christ was entrusted to the apostles and the prophets of Christ, and that we may know and understand this mystery by reading what the apostles and the prophets write. And Scripture emphasizes this in Ephesians 3, verse 5, by using what's called a single definite Greek article for the two titles that are captured there, apostle and prophet. One article for two titles. What this means is that the two overlapping and collaborating offices of apostle and prophet would both end their ministry of revelation at the same time. That one little article is critically important because it enjoins them together. They're collaborating offices. So when one ends, the other must end. This is stated again in Ephesians chapter 2. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. So in Ephesians 2, Paul is incorporating imagery of a new temple that's being built, and the temple itself, the walls and the roof, are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets with Christ himself as a cornerstone. Again, here in this verse, there is a single definite Greek article used for the two offices, the two titles, prophet and apostle, one article. Charles Spurgeon argued this point in this way: whatever is to be revealed by the Spirit to any of us is in the Word of God already. He adds nothing to the Bible and never will. John MacArthur summarizes it this way: when we as Christians begin to seek revelation from God through means other than Scripture, we depart from the fundamental conviction and doctrine that the Bible is our sole, supreme, and sufficient authority for all life. When we look to other sources, we depart from our faith being founded upon the truth of God's word, and now we place and rest our faith on the foundation and word of man's word. The Bible teaches that Scripture is our sole source of truth and how we can glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay, so what does all this mean to us then? So we've established this foundation. How does this impact Christians today? I want to return back to our focal passage in Acts 19. Now it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard if the Holy Spirit is being received." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And then Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." How does understanding prophets and prophecy impact Christians today? One, we have to remember that the Bible was written for you, but not to you. Wesley Huff coined that phrase. It's a great phrase. The Bible was written to people in a particular culture, in a particular place, at a particular time. The Bible was written for you, to know God's word and will and truth, but it was not written to you. These people who was written to, they lived and existed at a time of New Testament prophets and apostles when they actually walked the earth. We don't. To be careful what you accept and practice as Christians. Be careful. Many years ago in 1990, Henry Blackaby published a widely read and accepted book, and it's titled Experiencing God. Many of you may have read it. In this book, Blackaby suggests the main way the Holy Spirit leads believers today is by speaking to them directly. According to Blackaby, on page 168 of Experiencing God, when God gives an individual a message that pertains to the church, it should be shared with the whole body. As a result, when Southern Baptists began devouring this book, and when they institutionalized its teachings, extra-biblical words of the Lord became common. Churches across the nation, Southern Baptists are the second largest denomination in the United States. Number one is the Catholic Church. Number two are Southern Baptists. When they introduced this book and institutionalized its teaching across the United States, churches began introducing extra-biblical words of the Lord that they put over Scripture, not under it. By elevating and universalizing the teaching of Blackaby among all the Southern Baptist churches and the denomination, perhaps unwittingly so, introduced a destructive heresy of new, spontaneous revelation from the Holy Spirit. Be careful what you allow to influence you and what you adopt into practice. The Holy Spirit illuminates. The Holy Spirit does not give new revelation. Through illumination, you may find yourself convicted. Through illumination, you may find yourself energized. But there's no new revelation. Number three, heed the warning of Scripture as you are presented new revelation. Each time you hear new revelation apart from the Bible, remember the warning in Revelation 22. I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. 1 John 4:6 has something similar. This is what the Apostle John writes. This is one of his last letters. He says, "We are from God. The one who knows God hears us. The one who is not from God does not hear us." Who is the us in 1 John 4:6? The us are the apostles and prophets as recorded in Scripture. The one who knows God, hears us. Same is true 2,000 years later. You want to know whether or not you know God, read the Bible. The Bible is God's word to you. It is theanoustos. It is God-breathed. He used men to capture his word. He used their personality. He used their excitement. He used the vocabulary. But he says that the words of Scripture are his words. And Jesus said there would be not one single jot or tittle that would be removed from the law. He did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. Jot and tittle was a King James translation of the Hebrew characters, yod and waw, the two smallest Hebrew characters. The yod looks like an apostrophe. He says not a single yod will drop from the law. That is the level that Jesus held Scripture to. Jesus, God in flesh, the Word become flesh. He didn't come to abolish it. He didn't come to change it. He came to fulfill it. All of this culminates into a simple doctrine, and that doctrine is sola scriptura. It's a Latin phrase, and it means Scripture alone. Our Scripture, the 66 books of your Protestant Bible, is one complete and glorious revelation from God for you. It's complete, it's sufficient, it's without error, it's completely flawless, and you need nothing more than what's contained within those pages of Scripture. It was written for you to devour. It was written to rule over your conscience and your mind and your life. And it was written so that you could be fully equipped to glorify God. The job of a pastor today is not to give you new revelation. My job is not to draw something new for you. My job as a pastor is to help you to understand the Bible as deeply as you are able, because it's from God's word that you need to establish your life, not from mine.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan, or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.